Welcome to the Westview Church Podcast. Our vision at Westview is creating space for self and community to find rest in Christ. And we're thankful that today you've created space in your day to study God's Word together with us. If you'd like more information about Westview Church, find us on the web at www.westview.org. We're going to have some time to study God's Word together. So I would invite you, if you have your Bibles with you here today or the app on your phone, or if you want a borrowable Bible, there may be a few over the information center there. I would invite you to turn with me to our scripture passage, which we'll put here on the screen. It'll be from the book of 2 Chronicles. And so 2 Chronicles is found in the Old Testament. It's in that run of books. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you're hitting Esther or Ezra or Nehemiah, that compilation of books in there, then you're going too far. So back up a little bit. But we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and today we are jumping back into a sermon series that we actually started 2 weeks ago. Like I said last week, there's been a little bit of a scheduling snafus a little bit here on my end. And so I know it can be a little hard to start something and then we pause and then we're jumping back in. And so if you would, just allow me a moment to kind of get us back up to speed and what we're doing here at Westview. And so in this season at Westview, we're starting to look at this passage of scripture, this book of scripture called 2 Chronicles, and specifically looking at the kings of Judah. These individuals who are given this enormous responsibility to lead God's people. And what we're going to find throughout is that some of them, they do pretty well, and some of them do okay, and some of them do, we'll just say, not so good. They dropped the ball completely. And we're going to spend some time learning from the good and the bad and the ugly. And we named a couple weeks ago that none of us are sons and are kings and queens as well. But still, there's some spiritual and practical lessons that we can learn from these kings. Because each one of us, even though we're not kings and queens, God has put each of us in a role or a realm of influence. And maybe even more than one. Maybe in our home, or in our workplaces, or in our neighborhoods, in our schools, on the teams, the ensembles, or even the context right here at Westview, God has given us opportunity to lead and to influence in our own context. And so from these kings, we're going to learn at times what to do, and sometimes what not to do. We're going to learn a lot about God, and we're also going to learn about our role that we can have as sons and daughters of the King. So the first time we met around this 2 weeks ago, we initially looked at the first king of Judah. His name is Rehoboam. And we saw with him the power of influence. Rehoboam is becoming king, and he's challenged immediately by a frustrated group of people who have been forced into hard labor. And they say, please, lighten the load. And Rehoboam doesn't know what to do because he wants to be nice to the people, but he also doesn't want to lose the workforce. And so he gets some advice. He first talks to the elders of his father Solomon, and they say, yeah, lighten the load. If you're good to the people, they'll be good to you. But he also gets some other advice from people we call his entourage, his yes men, the people who grew up with him and are going to say the things that he just wants to hear. And they said, no, double down the workload, triple down the workload, and make the punishment even more severe. And unfortunately for Rehoboam, that's the advice he goes with. That's the influence of those people in his lives that they had over him, that he went with that bad advice. And we saw that it led to devastating results. The division of the kingdom, where there's now the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam lost this opportunity to use his position of influence to serve the people that he leads. A part of that morning, we also said how thankful we are that our king is not Rehoboam, but our king is Jesus. And he is one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself up for us. So today, as we're jumping back into this series, we are going to look at the second king of Judah. He's a man named Abijah. And Sam has already prayed for our time of study, and so we can jump right in. Sort of. Not yet. Because there's a little bit we need to talk about before we look at this passage that I think is going to be helpful for us to better understand what we're reading here. It's something we did talk about 2 weeks ago, but I think it's worth naming again so that we remember it well. In the Old Testament, in this section of the Old Testament, we name that there's these sets of books. Specifically, this morning, there's 1 and 2 Kings, and there's 1 and 2 Chronicles. And on the surface, if you just kind of read through them, they sort of look quite similar. And to an extent, that's true, because they are all considered historical books, history books. They're talking about a time period of God's people and the life and the times of the people, and they're kind of benchmarked, and the time is passed by the different kings who lead and rule. But the two sets of books have two different emphases. 1 and 2 Kings was written around 560 BC, which is shortly after the Jews have gone into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah have gone into exile. And the purpose for 1 and 2 Kings was to present a straightforward historical record of what happened. Last time we were together, we talked about how the purpose of 1 and 2 Chronicles is a little different. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written later, after the Jews are coming back from exile, and they're returning and resettling back in Judah, and they're seeking to rebuild their social and spiritual life. And these books are written to inform them of several different things, to reassure them of God's promises, to give an honest portrayal of what happened, to talk about previous mistakes so that they can learn from them. Chronicles paints a picture of what it looks like to those who honor and obey God, but also what happens when we disobey God. So these two sets of books are different, but they don't necessarily contradict each other. They just have different emphases. And our king today, Abijah, is a great example why knowing these two emphases is so important. Abijah shows up in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It makes sense. It's the historical books written at the same time. He shows up in 1 Kings 15. And there are a grand total of 8 verses devoted to Abijah. They tell us that he committed all the sins of his father Rehoboam, and he was at war. That's what we learn about Abijah. It does not paint a pretty picture about him. Now, Abijah also shows up in 2 Chronicles in our passage today. And in this passage is about almost 3 times longer, 3 times as many verses about Abijah. And this passage is about one moment, one story within his reign, and in this passage we would take away a fairly positive review of Abijah. Yeah, he's at war, but he's a proponent of God's covenant with his people. And so what do we do with this? How do we reconcile this? We have to remember the emphasis. Kings is giving us a straightforward historical picture. Here's the reality. Abijah was probably not a good guy and not a great king. But Chronicles has an emphasis on what lessons can the people who are returning from exile learn from Abijah's reign as they resettle and they rebuild. And that's the lens through which we need to read this passage today. It's one moment, one story in a relatively short reign that the writer of Chronicles chose this story to highlight for those returning Jews. And so we need to be thinking as we read, what lessons from this one moment of Abijah's reign are the returning exiles and us to receive? So please follow along. here in 2 Chronicles 13 as I read aloud these words from the book that we love. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maakah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and the fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonial clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshanah, and Ephron with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew in strength. He married 14 wives, had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did and what he said, are written in the annotations of the prophet Iddo. Amen. So kind of like last time we were together, we read a passage and we're like, whew, huh? Lots going on there again. And yet for us this morning, as we look at this passage, the question we want to keep in front of us is, what are the returning exiles gleaning from this one story, this one moment of Abijah's reign? Looking at this passage through their lens, what lessons are being revealed? Well, within and outside of Abijah's fiery speech directed at Jeroboam, I'm intrigued by three things. The first is this absolute assurance of God's covenantal faithfulness. Westview, this is going to be a prominent theme during our time of study over the next several weeks as we look at the kings of Judah, is this idea of God's covenant. We're going to see God's covenant remain in some interesting and crazy ways. And so let's get our minds around this. What are we talking about here when we talk about the covenant of God? Let's even back up. What is a simple definition, a biblical definition of covenant? That's a word we use quite a bit. It's a very important word for us. What is covenant? In the simplest way to say it, a covenant is a binding agreement or a binding promise or a binding relationship between God and his people. Initiated by God, upheld by God. Binding relationship. And the specific covenant that is in this context is a covenant that God made with David, what we call the Davidic covenant. There's other covenants in Scripture, other ones, especially in the Old Testament, there's more that go on. And one of them that happened before was a covenant that God made with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. It is a covenant where God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to be the God of your children. And I'm going to be the God of their children and their children and their children and their children. An everlasting covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we see that covenant with the people Israel, with the Israelites. They're God's people. Well, one of those Israelites, a guy named David, comes to the throne. And when David is on the throne, God comes to David and he says, David, you're always going to have a descendant of yours on the throne. That's the Davidic covenant. And that has implications even for us today because we believe Jesus is in the line of David and he reigns on the throne. He is King of Kings. That's the covenant, this Davidic covenant that Abijah is citing here in this passage. And Abijah calls out Jeroboam at the beginning of the speech. He calls out Jeroboam and all of Israel. And he's like, hello, don't you know? That's how I would say it, right? I know it's not good grammar. Don't you know? I'd get in trouble for saying it that way, right? But don't you know? There's this thing called a covenant here that the Lord has a covenant. The Lord, the God of Israel, has given kingship to David, of Israel, to David and to his descendants. And it's forever. And it's a covenant of salt. Abijah is basically telling Jeroboam, God's covenant, God's promises remain in David's line. Not with the rebels. Not with the worthless scoundrels. Don't you, there's another one. Don't you love it when Scripture uses words like worthless scoundrels? It's so good, yes? But the rebels and the worthless scoundrels. No, God has a covenant with Israel that's through David's line. It's a covenant that goes on forever. It's a covenant of salt. Why would he say a covenant of salt? What's salt used for? Especially in the pre-refrigeration days. It's a preservative. It's a preservative. The covenant God has made with his people remains. Now think with me for a moment. How those words, what those words would have meant to those Jews returning from exile. They're coming back after 7 decades. And they're coming back to a land that has been ravaged, a city that has been overturned, a temple that has been torn down. They heard about the pain and the heartache from their ancestors about that moment when they were sent into exile and the terror and the horrible things that took place in that time. And now they are coming back and they are seeing with their own eyes that pain and that heartache. And yet what do they hear in the words of Abijah? God's covenantal promises remain. Things get tough. Things get hard. Things don't always go as planned. There's hurt and there's pain, there's suffering, there's slip-ups and mess-ups and indecisions and weaknesses and stumbles, as alluded to here in verse 7. But God's covenantal promises remain.
Westview, I hope that it's not very hard for us to transfer that message to those returning Jews forward to us today. That today we can declare that God is faithful to his covenantal promises. We mentioned earlier about Jesus being on the throne and part of that Davidic covenant, yet today we are a part of what's called the New Covenant, where God's goodness and God's salvation for us is not dependent on our perfect obedience of the law, but a covenant, a relationship with God that rests solely on the grace of God. Where our reconciliation, and that's kind of a big word as well. What does that mean? Reconciliation means that where there was once division, we're made together again. We're made whole again. Our restoration, our reconciliation with God is not reliant on who we are or what we do, but upon who God is and upon what God does. And God is love, and God loves us, and God sends his son Jesus to fulfill the law with perfection in a way that we never could. And it's Jesus who dies on the cross, his righteous blood, his perfect blood shed on the cross, providing the freedom from the punishment that we deserve and offering the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And in this covenant, God's law is not written on stone tablets, but God's word is written on our heart through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we are welcomed in this covenant into a direct, personal relationship with God. And this gift of life abundant and this gift of life eternal is kept secure by God's power now and always. All of this covenant relationship that God establishes and promises for us through Jesus Christ, friends, this covenant remains. It's a covenant we celebrate every time when we gather around the baptism font and we hear the promises of God. It's a covenant we see affirmation of every time someone comes and professes their faith in Jesus Christ. The covenantal promises remain. Friends, how great is it for us to know that God keeps his promises to you and me, his people, when things get hard, when life is uncertain, when people are cruel, when it feels like one sucker punch after another, when a rough day turns into a rough week, turns into a rough season, when we're exhausted and running on empty, when our best laid plans, our hopes and dreams are overrun by the brokenness of this world. See, we might not be exiles returning from decades of exile, but we understand hard moments, don't we? Hard moments like the Jews who are reading these words for the first time in 2 Chronicles. And friends, the message that they are gleaning from this passage about God's faithfulness to his covenant, that message transcends time and space, and we can receive that message today that God keeps his covenant of grace through Jesus Christ with you and me now and forever. That's just the first one of what the Jews would be seeing here in these words of Abijah. Let's look at the second one here. The second takeaway that the returning exiles would have gleaned from Abijah's speech is something that we've talked about before and we will certainly talk about again. It's the impact and the effect of sin. And we're not going to spend a ton of time on this because, trust me, in the series on the kings of Judah, we'll have plenty of other times to talk about sin. But there's something here specific that we need to note, and I think it would have been picked up on here by those returning Jews from exile. See, in the speech, Abijah is calling out Jeroboam's foolishness. He's calling out his sinfulness. Shortly after Jeroboam became king, he set up golden calves as gods, and he established his own lineage of priests. He did away. He no longer upheld the true priests of the line of Aaron and the Levites. And so what happened was that the true priests of God, they left the northern kingdom, and they came to the southern kingdom, and that's all alluded to here in verses 9 and 10. And there's a word here for those returning exiles, that we cannot emphasize enough the value of godly spiritual leadership within God's people. Abijah goes on in the speech and talks about how this impacts the worship life of the people, how there's the priests of God are leading the people in worship and day and night through offerings and observing the requirements that the Lord has established. And he calls out Jeroboam. He calls out the people. Not once does he use this word, but twice he uses this word that they have forsaken God. The word there for forsake doesn't just mean to leave. It doesn't just mean to depart. It means to loosen or to loose, as in the parameters that God has set are being ignored. Anything and everything goes. This happens when godly spiritual leadership is not in place. Not just in worship, but in all other facets of our shared communal life together in which we follow God. Now here at Westview, some of us might be thinking, who are our priests? We don't have priests. We don't need priests, because Jesus is our eternal priest. He, once and for all, has created direct access for us to God. But we do have spiritual leaders. We do have people who are spiritual leaders here at Westview, and I'm grateful this morning for our elders. I'm grateful for those who currently sit on the elder board. I'm grateful for those who have served around the elder board before. I'm grateful for their spiritual guidance for Westview, that we might walk in a spirit of adoration of God, a spirit of wanting to follow the will of Jesus, a spirit of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I'm grateful that our elders, they watch over and care for us, the flock, and they do so by attending to the word that's proclaimed from this pulpit. They do so by providing for the celebration of our sacraments, and they do so as they guide each and every one of us as followers of Jesus towards restoration, wholeness, and sanctification. Who we are as individuals following Jesus Christ, and who we are as a collective body together following Jesus Christ, that is so influenced by spiritual leadership. And so today we give thanks to our elders for the ways that they faithfully fulfill this role. Can we thank our elders? Can we do that just for a moment? Can we thank our elders for serving? It is not a task that can be taken lightly, and they don't take it lightly, and we're grateful for their spiritual guidance of our congregation. So a third thing that we glean from this passage of from King Abijah here is this whole idea about relying on God. Abijah asserts here in verse 12, he says, the Lord is our leader, right? The God is our leader. And that's a good thing, right? Even though in 1 Kings we get a little sense of Abijah, he's got some faults there. But this is something he gets right. God is our leader. We can depend upon him. And that's a good thing. Because as we find in this passage, Abijah is up against it. He's outmanned. His force, it says, of fighting men is about 400,000 fighting men. Now, that's a pretty big number, yes? I looked it up this week. The population of Des Moines itself is about 214,000. So he's got quite a few people. Now, the metro, I think, is about 586,000, right? That's kind of what we think of it, Des Moines itself. So think about how many men Abijah has, 400,000 fighting men. And yet Jeroboam has an army that's double that, 800,000. And so the sheer number of fighting men puts Abijah at a distinct disadvantage. He's not only outmanned, but he's outwitted. While Abijah is giving his lecture, Jeroboam is putting tactics into practice. He sends some of the troops behind Judah's fighting men to surround them. And we find that when the men of Judah recognize this, it doesn't say that they're scared. It doesn't say that they're terrified. I know I would be. Maybe they were. It's just not recorded here. It says that they cry out to the Lord. It doesn't say that they get their generals together in a tent and say, okay, here's the strategy. Now we got to come up with plan B and plan C and plan D. It doesn't say here that they just take their swords out and start slashing away and hope for the best. What does it say that they do? Look at the middle of verse 14 with me. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets. They gave a battle cry. And look what happens, middle of verse 15. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel. Middle of verse 16. And God delivered them into their hands. And I love this part in verse 17. The men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord. Friends, consider again what this would mean for those Jews returning from exile. They're up against it. The task before them is overwhelming, right? They have to recultivate the land, and they need to repair not only the wall of the city, but their own homes and the temple itself. And how demoralizing it must have been for them to have to pick up the first of those countless rocks amongst all the rubble. And yet when things seem insurmountable, when the forces of this world are stacking up against us before and behind, when the odds are certainly not in our favor, we can rely on the Lord just as those Jews could in that day. He delivers. It says that he delivers Abijah and the army of Judah, just as he delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, just as he delivered David when he was standing before the giant Goliath, just as he delivered Esther and Mordecai when they were facing annihilation, just as he delivered Daniel as he spent a night with the lions, just as he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Those last three all took place recently in exile. They would have known this. And here they hear the story that God delivered Abijah from Jeroboam. The lesson for the returning Jews is that God will do the same as they put their trust in their God, their leader. He will deliver them from moments that seem insurmountable. And friends, can we testify today that God will do the same for you and me? I can't stand up here and promise what exactly that will look like. And I can't promise when that will be. And I can't promise how that will take shape. And if I am honest with you this morning, how God delivers is often different than I initially imagine. And it's often, or sometimes even different than how I would prefer. But God is faithful. He delivers his covenant people. And in those moments that seem overwhelming, we can rely on him. So if I'm real with you this morning, I'm still to this very moment, still struggling with the right word. I wrote down unsettling, I wrote down disappointed. I don't know what the right word is that I'm feeling. Maybe you can help me out with the word at some point here. The right word is maybe weird, I don't know, funky. I don't know what the right word is, but here's what I'm trying to get across. It feels a little, I'll just say weird, to be gleaning such important, powerful faith lessons about God from a king like Abijah. Is that fair to say? I mean, there's a part of me that I sort of wish I didn't know the part in 1 Kings, that he wasn't a great guy and a good king. I don't know about you, maybe you feel the same way as I do, but I kind of like my leaders to be stand-up people, to be people of good character, integrity, morality, and especially in our context, right? Men and women that are pursuing Christ-likeness and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's not what we have with Abijah. And so maybe the right word is funky. It just feels a little off. It feels a little different. And I'm just going to say, though, we got to get used to that feeling, because I think this is not going to be the last time we feel this way in this series. Learning powerful lessons about God from people who are not so becoming, we'll say, of God. But then I think I'm reminded, and I want to remind us this morning, that what we learn in this passage is not about a person. What we see in this passage is lessons about God. And this passage over and over and over again points us to the character and the integrity, the power, the promises of God. Of a God who keeps his covenantal promises, a God who is worthy of our worship, a God upon whom we can rely, a God who is our God. And this good news, these lessons, and the future lessons we're going to encounter together in the kings of Judah about God, those lessons, they're going to supersede the frailties and the foibles of humanity, and that's probably a good thing because, you know, none of us are perfect. And so today, and you know, last time we were together, and into the future, we're going to continue to fix our hearts and fix our minds upon this covenant-keeping, this dependable God who is worthy of all of our faithful worship and praise. And so today, from this learning of King Abijah, we give thanks to God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, I think about what Sam had prayed earlier and how words from so long ago speak into our present moment and into our future. And certainly was true for those Jews who were returning from exile. They were reading stories about their own history, and we trust God. We're giving them the encouragement we're talking about today. And then for us today, here in this day, this month, this year, living so many years later, we're looking back at your words, and God, we are trusting that they're speaking words to us as well. Speaking into our present moment. Speaking into maybe what feels like an insurmountable task that's before us. Or maybe we're feeling the pressure or the frustration, and we've maybe been a part of situations or relationships where promises were broken, and so we're seeing a God who keeps promises. We're feeling overwhelmed, and maybe God, there's a word for us today of that we can rely upon you. God, we thank you for your word, for this one story, this one moment in Abijah's short reign that can speak to us today. God, I would pray this morning for all of us here today that whatever those lessons are, one specific word for us or whatever the lessons are for us today, that you would imprint them and press them upon our hearts. And God, that we can go forward now from this moment with courage and confidence, with bravery and boldness, that we can live into those places, those realms of influence that you call us to lead and to continue to point people to Jesus. So we ask this all today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Westview Church podcast. We hope that you are blessed as we studied scripture together today. We'd love to invite you to our worship service at Westview Church, which takes place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. May God richly bless your day.